Good morning. It's good to be in the back and make sure no one's falling asleep during the service. Just watching Joe back there, making sure he's doing what he should be doing. No, it's a real joy to be back there sometimes and just take in God's grace. We're all here together and worshiping our Lord. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're back in that epistle. Wonderful epistle. It's really great to sing that Psalm 150. I've been going through the creation account in Genesis, and just what an awesome study that has been, just working through that, just moving through it day by day, the 6 days of creation, just a magnificent testimony of God's amazing intelligence and power and just his love and grace. It's been a great study, so it's great to sing that, give praise to God for his creation. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30 this morning, and I have to say that the title for the sermon is wrong. It's not Janie's fault, it's my fault. I get through the sermon and I get to the very end, I'm like, I got to change the title. The title of this morning's sermon is Sanctifying Speech, or Sanctified Speech, if you will. And this is part one of a two-part series I want to do on this. And I intended on covering verses 29 and 30 in one sermon, but just couldn't do it. Really got into this and just, there's a lot to talk about. And so this morning we're going to talk about the negative aspect of speech, if you will. And then next Sunday we'll talk about the positive aspect of speech. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his grace in our time in the Word this morning. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your blessing in our lives. We thank you for your grace. Lord, as we've sung this morning, your grace in creation, your goodness, your common grace that you give to all mankind because you are gracious. You give life and breath. It is in you that we move and live and exist, all mankind. You shower blessings upon blessings to all mankind because you are gracious and good. And so we give you praise and we sing praise to you for that reason alone. But Lord, we gather this morning to give you praise because your grace, because of your specific saving, sanctifying, and one day glorifying grace. Lord, we are amazed that you would call us out of darkness and place us into your light. You would transfer for us from the kingdom of darkness and place us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We give you praise for your grace, Lord. So, Lord, we ask this morning as we come to your word that your word of grace would build us up. It would bring the instruction that our hearts need, Lord, that you would instruct us through your word, Lord, that you would convict us. You would show us the areas of sin where we have failed to follow you as you desire. And then also, Lord, that you would build us up. You would set us upright again and then train us in righteousness, especially in this area of speech. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few Sundays ago, in our study on anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, I started a sermon, if you were here on that Sunday, and I started that sermon with an illustration from the Haman fire, the fire that swept through the Colorado Springs area, a fire that swept through that area on June 8th, 2002, that burned for 10 days, destroyed 600 structures, with a loss valued at $40.4 million, and all this destruction because of a simple spark that leapt over a fire ring in a campground, which eventually set the whole forest on fire, totaling 138,114 acres of land. And I shared that illustration with you when we talked about anger to kind of give you an understanding of the destructiveness that anger can bring into our lives, and the fire being a great illustration. If you remember, it was a forest technician, someone who actually is trained to put out fires, started that fire in anger. But that is a great illustration, not only for anger, but it is also a fantastic illustration when it comes to the tongue, when it comes to speech. James chapter 3, verse 2 says this about the tongue. He says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Verse 5 says, "So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." The Haman fire is also a fantastic illustration of the power of the tongue. James says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." That is what happened in the Haman fire. An angry woman sets a letter on fire from her estranged husband, puts it in the fire ring. One spark leaps over the fire ring, and next thing you know, we've got a massive forest fire totaling up to millions and millions of dollars in damage. And as a footnote, oftentimes the sin of the tongue, as I'm sure you're very well aware of, the sin of the tongue is also tied to a heart, oftentimes of anger. The two are connected, no doubt. They're closely tied together, not always, but oftentimes the sin of the tongue stems from sinful anger. We say things that we wish we hadn't said in a state of anger, things we can't take back once they come out of our mouths, kind of like a bullet that leaves a gun. Once you pull the trigger, you can't get it back. It is gone. That is how the tongue is in our lives. The tongue has much power in our lives. It can cause much harm. It can cause destruction in the lives of others and in our own lives. This little tiny member of our bodies called the tongue causes so much destruction. As James says, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and this is quite a statement, and sets on fire the course of our lives. Isn't that amazing? All that to say, what comes off your tongue matters to God. God cares about our speech. He cares about what we say. He cares about when we say it. He cares about how we say it and the body language in which we communicate it. Speech is something that God cares a lot about. In fact, so much so that Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36, he said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Let that marinate in your mind for just a moment. Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. People will give an account to God for their speech. People will give an account for their speech before God. Every sinful word that a person speaks will come under God's judgment. And you know, it's interesting. Some people think that they can say anything they want and they are getting away with it. And oh, how wrong they are. Some think that they can say anything they want in any way that they want at any time that they want, and it's really just no big deal. That is not the case. As James says, the smallest word carries much weight, right? Our tongue, this little member set amongst our whole body, has a lot of power in our lives. And Jesus says it very clearly in Matthew 12:36, they shall give an accounting for every careless word on the day of judgment. What a person says is so very important. Jesus went on to say, by the way, in the context of Matthew 12, in verse 36 through 37, he said this, in light of that, he says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Here we go, verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Does speech matter to God? It surely does. But what is Jesus saying when he says this? By your words you will be justified? By your words you will be condemned? Jesus is not saying that you are saved by your words. In other words, all you have to do is just say the right thing and you're in. That's not what he's saying. That would make salvation based on works. And salvation is not based on works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying, he's saying this. That if you are a person who is saved, then your speech will reflect that salvation. He's saying if you are a person who's been justified by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, then your speech will justify your justification. And consequently, if you are a lost person, you're an unsaved person, someone who has failed to repent of their sin and trust in Christ as the only hope of salvation, and you're dead in your sins, then you are a lost person. And if you are a lost person, then your speech will reflect your position of lostness. That is what he is saying. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He is saying that saved people speak in a way that demonstrates they are actually genuinely saved. And he is saying that lost people, dead in their sins, speak in such a way that demonstrates they are lost, condemned. Saved people have speech that demonstrates salvation. Lost people have speech that demonstrates they are lost. And do we not see this? The reason there is a difference between these two people groups is because of the condition of the heart when it comes to the speech. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he said, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. In other words, the condition of the heart dictates the type of words you speak. The dictation of your speech comes from your heart. Your words flow from your heart. And this is the problem. This is why lost people have speech that is lost. Man comes into this world with a corrupt heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Man comes into this world with a corrupt heart, a heart full of sin, full of rebellion. He comes into the world with a stony, rebellious heart. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, God says this, they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Their hearts were like flint. This, consequently, is why the speech of the lost is vile, sinful, full of profanity and vulgarity. Matthew 12, verse 34, coming back to what Jesus said in the context of careless words being judged. In Matthew 12, verse 34 through 35, he says this, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What is he saying? He's saying, look, your speech is evil. And the reason your speech is evil is because your hearts are evil. Your hearts are corrupt. They're hard. He says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? In other words, you can't. You can't. It's like a spring, right? James even says it in James chapter 3, right? You can't have salt water and fresh water coming out of the same spring. And this is what he's saying. You see, what Jesus is saying is these people, they're doing what comes natural to them. Their speech is a reflection of their heart. Ever wondered why the speech of the lost is so depraved and degraded? It's because their hearts are depraved. They are speaking that which fills their heart. And what is that? Sin. Sin and sin. And before salvation, that is the state and was the state of your heart, was the state of my heart. Before salvation, my heart was just as fallen as everyone else's heart and your heart as well. And your speech reflected the condition of your heart. I can't even tell you what my speech was like before salvation. You talk about foul-mouthed with swear words that were used like conjunctions in my life before Christ. Can you relate? Can you relate? Was that the state of your heart and your speech before salvation? Maybe that's the state of your heart and your speech even this morning while you sit in church. If it is, that is not good for you. That is not good for you because it might mean that you have not experienced God's amazing, saving, sanctifying grace in your heart to change the condition of your heart, which will reflect in the condition and the state of your speech. Because at the end of the day, grace changes everything. It changes everything. Grace changes the heart, which changes the speech. Which, by the way, is the first thing that I noticed when God graced me. My speech radically changed. I could not believe it. And it's one of the first things I was like, I can't believe this. All these years of living with a foul mouth and just my speech just having such vulgarity and sinfulness and suddenly it changing and being like, wow, and not even having to work at it. Sometimes it was quite amazing. Have you experienced this? What about you? Has grace changed everything in your life down to your speech? You see, grace changes everything because grace removes the stony heart. Grace removes the heart that is full of evil and replaces it with a heart that is full of grace and goodness and spirit empowerment to love the Lord and to want to obey his commands. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this is a key verse when it comes to grace and salvation. God said this, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God removes the stony heart. He puts in its place a heart of flesh. He takes out that stony, hard heart, that cold, lifeless, rebellious heart, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart that is sensitive to sin, a heart that desires to obey and honor God. And this is done by the work of the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell every believer who turns to Christ for salvation. As it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, he said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Grace changes everything. Everything. And when he says causing us to walk in his statutes, walking in his statutes means walking in your speech, changing the speech patterns of your life and causing you to be more careful about the things you say, how you say them, and when you say them. Grace changes everything, all the way down to speech, all the way down to the simple words we choose to say in certain situations. And so when a person comes to Christ, what they say changes. It changes. In other words, regeneration brings about transformation. Transformation in the words that a person says. As we see in verse 30, we even find the intimation of this in chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians. I call your attention there. Notice what it says. Paul, he's writing about our speech, verse 29, he talks about, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then verse 30, notice, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's kind of interesting, don't you think, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would just throw in verse 30 there on the commands related to speech. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does that have to do with communication? Well, it intimates that when grace is real in the heart, transformation is real. Transformation comes by the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. The implication of verse 30 is that for the believer, there's a radical change. Words that were once godless now grieve the heart of God. See, that is not part of the unbelieving life. Words that are godless grieve God, the Holy Spirit. That word there, notice, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That word there is lupete in the language, and it's a word that speaks of making someone sad. It speaks of grieving someone or to cause them pain, not physical, emotional, which means that the Holy Spirit is grieved by sin, sin that we commit. It means that the Holy Spirit also is actively involved in your life as a believer, even down to your speech. Isn't that amazing? You see, the Holy Spirit, based on verse 30, is moving each believer toward holiness, and this is holiness in relation to their speech. He does this through his personal influence in the lives of his people. As Ezekiel 36 says, he causes each believer to walk in God's statutes. Positively, he moves them towards righteousness and godliness, and negatively, he moves them away from sin. And how does he do that? When he is grieved by your sin. When a believer sins, the Holy Spirit brings conviction and guilt, at least he should, which results in grief and sorrow, which leads to repentance. In fact, you keep your finger on Ephesians and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want to bring this up to show you this connection here. God the Holy Spirit is connected to your speech. And when we sin in our speech, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Lupete. Well, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10, in verse 10. Notice what it says. Paul writes this letter. He talks about the letter that he wrote, and he convicted the believers there, and they repented, and he talks about sorrow that his confrontation caused. Verse 10, he said, for the sorrow, there it is, lupe, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces what? A repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That word sorrow, similar word used in Ephesians 4, verse 30, which speaks of the Holy Spirit being grieved by your sin. That's pretty consequential, don't you think? That implies that God's Spirit is moving God's people toward righteousness, and one of the means that he does that is through grief, through sorrow that comes by sin committed. This is sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation and leading to sanctification. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, in the heart of God's people. That word sorrow is the same in 2 Corinthians as it is in Ephesians. And so biblical repentance produces biblical change, which is rooted in biblical Godward sorrow. Isn't that something? And if you want to know what repentance looks like, you can see it in verse 11. You see it there. He says, "For behold, what earnest is this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indication, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter." This is sorrow that produces repentance, and this is a repentance that is actually real, and it has a manifestation of repentance. That's repentance, beloved, that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's people, starting with sorrow and grief in the heart. Kind of like we see with Peter when he denied the Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly. Or sorrow like we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you were to read on down in chapter 36, after he's removed the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, he goes on to say this, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." And why did they do that? Because of the Holy Spirit working in the heart, the hearts of God's people. You can go back to Ephesians. Beloved, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, and I might add, only his people. This is a specific, personal work of the Holy Spirit that God does in God's people through God the Holy Spirit. This is not a work that happens in the heart of the unbeliever. And we know this because of verse 30. Look at what it says in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, the Holy Spirit sanctifies those whom he has sealed and those alone. And who are the sealed? Well, we know who they are. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, they're the elect of God, those chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when was that? That was before Genesis day 1 creation account. The elect who believe are those that have this personal work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, just to remind you of this. We looked at this. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "In him," Christ that is, "in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Who are the people that experience this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, even down to their speech? It is the people that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the people who are saved by the Spirit, who are personally indwelt by the Spirit, Romans 8, 9, who are made alive by the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, who are sealed by the Spirit. These are the people that are filled by the Spirit for godliness, Ephesians 5, 18. These alone are the people the Spirit saves and sanctifies. Notice verse 30, chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4, verse 30. Notice, this is a great encouragement. Notice how long he works in your life. Notice, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed. That speaks of possession. He has sealed you. You're God's possession. And how long are you God's possession? Notice, for the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? That's the day of your glory. That's the day when you receive your glorious body. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, if you will, for God's ultimate promise to come and fulfill his promise to you that he will redeem you fully and completely and meet your body in a glorified state to match the condition of your new heart so that you live the way God has desired you to live and you also live the way you've wanted to live as a Christian. This is why, beloved, we believe that there should be a change in salvation. When a person comes to Christ, there is a change. Change in the person's attitude to life. Change in the person's attitude towards sin. Change in a person's attitude toward God and his word. There is a radical change in a person's relationship to their sin. To their sin. They are grieved by it. They're grieved by it. They don't find pleasure in it. They don't rejoice in their sin. They're grieved by it. They mourn over it. And that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. By the way, as a footnote, this is the Holy Spirit's personal work in your life. And how do we know this? Because notice, he says, do not grieve whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person that grieves. He has emotions. The Holy Spirit is not a force like gravity. He's not an it. Sometimes we mistakenly will refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He's not an it. He's a he, and he's a person, and he has personal attributes, and one of them is he grieves. We could go into more. He teaches. He instructs. We could keep going into that. He convicts. There's all kinds of that, but that's all that to say. This is a personal work of the person of the third member of the Trinity in your life to do what? Speak holy, sanctified words. This is his persistent, permanent work sealed for the day of redemption. I don't know about you, but that's actually encouraging, is it not? Especially if you this week have some sin, and I'm sure you have, and not just one, but multiple. I'm sure throughout this week you had some grief over that, right? And if you had some of that grief, even though it's grievous, you can still give God the praise because it's a sign of his amazing grace in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit is with you personally. And it means that he will never leave you. He will work in your heart, eis telos in the language, to the end. Your salvation is secure by the grace of God, once saved, always saved. And beloved, that is so encouraging when we come to the issue of speech, is it not? But the reason, and this is why I bring all this up, like, why is he launching off in the Holy Spirit? Well, the reason that we are is because verse 30 is here ultimately to encourage you in your speech. Now, if you're reading out of the NASB, it seems to almost indicate that verse 30 is kind of this just this abstract instruction that's it's tied to the other verses, but not directly linked. But actually, if you've got other translations like the ESV, they connect it with the conjunction, the coordinating conjunction and, which is what it is in the Greek language. It's chi in the language. And so what's going on is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 29 is directly connected to verse 30. You see, what God is saying here is, we want to be concerned about our speech because God is concerned about our speech. Verse 30 was written to encourage us in our speech, in our communication. He wants us to realize, hey, your speech matters, but it matters at this level of the Holy Spirit's involvement in your life. in your speech is directly connected to the work of the Holy Spirit and its impact on Him. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by speaking grievous words. And what Paul is saying is, be careful with how you speak, because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. After all, He's the one who has saved you. He's the one who's made you alive. He's the one who is sanctifying you. He's the one who sealed you. He's the one who fills you. He's the one who is powerful in your life for godliness. You don't want to grieve Him. Because grieving the Holy Spirit is what 1 Thessalonians 5:19 would say, which would be to quench the Spirit of God in your life, which would mean it would also deplete the fullness of God in your life. Ephesians 5:18, we're going to look at that later when we get there, which ultimately results in a forfeiture of the power of God in your life for godliness and the blessing of God for godliness. Power and blessing is what we need for godliness in our lives at the most base level of speaking. After all, we need much grace, amen? Because this little member is really hard to tame, is it not? I mean, horses are easier to tame than taming our own tongue, and that's what James is saying. And so verse 30 serves as an exhortation to be mindful of your speech. It's to remind you that all your speech must be set apart, sanctified as unto the Lord, to God Himself who works in your life and heart. And we see this in verse 29. Look at the verse with me. Notice what he says. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, beloved, that is quite a verse. And I would have to encourage you, if you've not memorized that verse, I would encourage you to memorize it if you haven't already, because it is the verse, the key verse of speech, if you want a key verse in the New Testament that really addresses what our speech should be like. And notice how God the Spirit has given us this instruction in the two-part aspect of sanctification. There's the part of our speech that we're to put off, the part of the speech that we're to stop doing, and then there's the part of the speech that we're to put on. And we've been learning this in verse 22 through 28 of Ephesians 4. Verse 22, we have the put off. Verse 24, we have the put on. Verse 22, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lusts of deceit. Verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. This is just following in line with the pattern for sanctification that we've learned in verse 25 regarding stealing, right? Lay aside all falsehood, but speak the truth, each one of you to his neighbor, right? We've seen that principle there, and the same principle in verse 26 through 27 regarding anger. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Then we're going to really see the put off and put on principle for anger in verse 31 through 32. And this pattern also followed in with our last Sunday's message on stealing, right? He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. That's the pattern that we're in. And here we come to communication, this area of speech, and we see the put off, put on principle once again. Verse 29, part A, we have the put off. Let no unwholesome speech or unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's the put off. And the put on is put on words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This is the pattern for sanctification, and this is the pattern when it comes to sanctified speech. Now this morning, I hate to kind of bludgeon you with the put off, but I think it's really important that we kind of dissect this a little bit and kind of dive down into the negation aspect of this command. There's a couple truths that I want to draw out for you regarding this put off principle. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The first thing I want you to notice is what you must put off regarding your speech. You're to put off unwholesome words. Look what it says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Unwholesome. This is quite a word here. The word is sapros in the language. It's a word that literally speaks of something that is decaying or rotting. It is used to speak of decaying or rotting fish or fruit or some food. Sapros is a word that is often used to speak of something that is rank or putrid or foul or disgusting. And so what God is commanding his people is that they put off words that are vile, rotten, disgusting. Put off words that are putrid, foul, and rank. Makes me think of an illustration I came across. There's a condition that some people call that's called halitosis. And halitosis is the condition of having chronic bad breath. And as we are all well aware, when it comes to bad breath is something that comes out of the mouth that can oftentimes repulse people, amen? But there is a smell that comes out of the mouths of people that is far worse than bad breath. And it is these unwholesome words that God is speaking of here. The words that are vile, words that are filthy, words that are full of cursing and sin, words full of vulgarity, profanity, foul and rank words, the type of words that come out of the sewer of the flesh of sinful man. Those are the words that are far more putrid than bad breath. And now that I said all that, you're all reaching for a breath mint, aren't you? Yeah. It's okay. Just remember, the point of the illustration is not bad breath. The point of the illustration is filthy, putrid words. The kind of words that come out of our mouths oftentimes. Words that just don't smell right. Some obviously smell putrid and rancid, but not every word has a putrid, rancid smell or a disgusting smell. Sometimes they just smell kind of funny, right? We're going to talk a little bit more about that, what this unwholesome word that God is talking about. When we think of the word unwholesome, there's an aspect of the word that just doesn't speak of vulgar and rancid words. It speaks of more. There's more to it than just a rancid or a disgusting word. This unwholesome word concept can also go into the area where words that are spoken that have little to no value. It speaks of words that are useless or worthless and unfruitful or unprofitable. We know this because rotten words are words that are good for nothing. Just like rotting fruit. Rotting fruit, you would most likely not eat rotting fruit because it would give you no good to your body. There's nutritional value there, really. And the fact of the matter is, it could make you sick. And so unwholesome words are not just the rancid, putrid, disgusting words like vulgarity, profanity. Unwholesome words are words that are unprofitable. They're words that are vain or useless or worthless, unfruitful. Words that tear people down. Words that are tied to vulgarity and profanity, put down sarcasm, not all sarcasm, but some sarcasm. that put people down, jokes that put people down, most certainly fall under this unwholesome word. But we're going to get a little bigger picture of that. In fact, if you want to jump down there, Ephesians 5, we get more into the vulgarity of the words unwholesomeness. In Ephesians 5, verse 4, notice what he says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving of thanks. That's going to get into more of the vulgarity of speech. This unwholesome most certainly has that aspect to it, but there's another part of it we need to understand. These are words that tear down, words that hurt people, like slander, words of gossip, gossiping about people, words that lie about people, words that are rooted in sinful anger, as I said earlier. Those are definitely unwholesome words, unfruitful, unprofitable. Other examples in Scripture we have, like in Romans 3:13, to speak of that type of those type of words, he says in Romans 3, verse 13, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is upon their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Isn't that interesting? The mouth is full of bitterness. Most certainly, unwholesome words, but there are other words that fall into this unwholesome category of speech. Unwholesome words are words that just aren't helpful. Words that aren't helpful. And we know this because these words are contrasted with the words that edify in our context, right? Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for what? Edification. We're going to look at that later, but that speaks of building people up, words that build a person up, words that encourage people. These are words that are profitable and helpful when they build other people up. But unwholesome words are words that tear people down. They bring them down. And not only are they words that tear people down, but they can be words that just don't build them up. They're not really profitable. Words that just aren't helpful. Words that are useless, vain, empty, and empty of substance. Words that really don't benefit their hearers. And when I think of this, I think of words ultimately that are tied to an arrogant, proud heart. Really. That's kind of where these words would fall under, unwholesome words. These are words that come out of a proud, arrogant heart, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're talking about words. We have to get to the heart of the matter, which is your heart. Words that are self-focused, words that are tied to the self, or words that seek to benefit self rather than others, could most certainly fall into unwholesome category of words. Words that would most certainly be words of flattery, for instance. Flattery would fall into this category. You see, people flatter other people just to get something for self. It's rooted in a proud heart, if you will. Flattery is tied to self. Psalm 5, verse 9 says this, for there is no sincerity in their mouth. Isn't that quite a statement? No sincerity in their mouth. Their inward part is a yawning gulf. Their throat is an open grave. They make smooth their tongue, meaning they flatter with their tongue. Psalm 12, verse 2, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips. And with a double heart, they speak. Notice how the heart is controlling the lips, the flattery. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? What a statement about the mouth, huh? We see this similar thing in Jude 1:16 of the false teachers. It says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Isn't that something? So these are words that come out of a proud, selfish heart. A clear example would be words that are just really rooted in pride. Obviously, be words that are tooting your own horn, if you will. Will words that build ourselves up in the eyes of others, words that speak to get people to think highly of us, could be words of boasting. How does God feel about this? How does God feel about words that come from a heart like this? Well, he hates it. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Notice how the mouth in that context is tied to evil and pride and arrogance. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Ever boasted in yourself before others? Said words to try and make you look better in the eyes of others and walked away and went, what was I thinking? I'm always reminded of Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends is approved. Isn't that quite something? Kind of shows you how foolish it is to start boasting of ourselves to make ourselves look good when really commendation is only from the Lord, and that's what really matters. All that to say, be mindful of why you say what you say. Is it all about you? Is it to make others think highly of yourself? Another aspect of unwholesome words could be bloviating words. You're like, bloviating, wow. If you wonder what that means, the dictionary defines it this way. To bloviate is to talk, but not just chat. To bloviate means to go on and on and on in a pompous way. Bloviate. Is that in the Bible? It sure is. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12 says this, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. Isn't that something? Ever bloviated before? Boy, isn't it convicting? We just have so much work to do with our speech, which really means, really at the core, we have a lot of heart work that we need to do, because that really is the issue. Another aspect of unwholesome words that are rooted in pride, we could also category these into self-pitying words. These are the woe is me type of mentality. You know, woe is me. Oh, I'm just not good at this. I can't do this. It's the beating yourself down before others so that they will boast you up through words to try and make you think highly of yourself. That's still tied to a proud heart. Ever done this? Ever met anyone like this? Some people are really good at talking about themselves. When the focus is on them, however, this is the problem. It's almost grievous to me, beloved, to speak with people when there is very little concern about others. It's always about them. They rarely ask how you're doing. If they do at all, it's brief. They may even ask about you just because they want to kind of get talking about themselves, or maybe they ask because maybe they're just sizing you up, trying to find out where they fit in the scheme of things in relation to you in comparison. Or maybe they're asking questions because they're looking for faults to criticize you. This is a big problem. Those people, I've often said this, are the people that are always transmitting and very rarely receiving. This is one principle that we see in the first part of verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Right when he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Be mindful of the words that come out of your mouth. There's another principle that I want you to notice. And that is, I want you to notice that you need to be committed to this principle of not letting any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And I get that from that one little word there, that negation, that word no. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The language is emphatic. It's really saying don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. God is not saying here in this command that you can let some words go. You can just let a few unwholesome words fly out of your mouth and it really doesn't matter. No, he is saying, shut it all down. Shut all those words down. Put an end to speaking them at all. In other words, commit yourself to working hard to put a guard over your mouth, like it says in the Psalms with David. You know, David prayed that God would help him do that. Psalm 141, verse 3, he said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. You know what I love about that? David's acknowledging, I need your grace and help, God, with this. Please help me. Not only did he pray for it, though, he committed himself to it. He committed himself to it. Psalm 17, verse 3, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And if you actually go on, I was reading that going, I need to preach Psalm 39 because there's some great principles there of how to deal with anger when other people are provoking you and how to guard your mouth. We need to restrain ourselves. We need to watch, put a muzzle over our mouths. Proverbs 10, verse 19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Wisdom is demonstrated in restraint. Proverbs 17, verse 27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. I love what Spurgeon said about this. Spurgeon, in his eloquent way, talking about committing to put a guard over the mouth and let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. He said this. He said, I have heard unthinking people say, unthinking people, he's basically saying, I've heard idiots say this. I've heard unthinking people say, well, if it is in your heart, you may as well speak it. It is better out than in. I do not agree with them. If you had a barrel of whiskey in your house, that would certainly be a bad thing to be in your possession, but it would not do any hurt so long as you kept it unopened, so that nobody could get at it. For the mischief arises when people begin to drink it. Undoubtedly, it is an evil thing for you to have anything that is corrupt in your heart, but it will not be mischievous to other people until it begins to come out. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, that's the negative command of our passage. We've got the let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up the positive stuff, and I just want to kind of wrap up the application. So let's just talk through some things of how we can apply what we've learned. First and foremost, repentance. Repentance. Grieving the Holy Spirit because we grieve Him with our words. We need to be serious about repentance in this area of our lives. We need to make real and genuine examination of our hearts, how they relate to this area of our hearts. We want to be like Psalm 139 says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We want to examine our heart. At the end of the day, examine your communication. Rewind the tape, play through your words. Think how your speech may have been hurtful in any way to anyone. Ask God to help you see where your speech has hurt people, where you have expressed hurtful, unwholesome words. Seek to confess that before the Lord and then purpose to repent and change. grow and change. Commit yourself to repentance. Keep short records of sinful speech and seek to put on new thoughts and actions and replace those sinful thoughts with God-honoring thoughts, and then your speech will follow. Secondly, another application. We need to be mindful that we live our lives before the King, literally. Grieving the Holy Spirit who has sealed us means that the King of Kings resides with us. That is pretty significant, beloved. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. And this is the motivation for sanctified speech. We speak for Him. It's about Him. We speak for Him. We live for Him. We speak not because we want to be saved, but because we are saved by Him and He is worthy of our obedience. And so that said, beloved, just remember that in all your communication, God needs to come first. This is a huge principle, huge. One that God has taught me some very difficult lessons when it comes to speech. And what I mean by that is oftentimes we have a tightness on our tongue when we're in public and working with people in public and talking to people in the church, but you know where the tongue goes loose? It's in the home. It's with family. It's with friends. It's with people that we feel comfortable that we somehow can let loose of the rein of our tongue and just let the words fly. Remember, Christ is King. Your speech is for Him. You want to sanctify your speech for Christ. It's about Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and do this for Him. Thirdly, be mindful of the words you're speaking and the motivation behind those words. Why do you say what you say? Why did you say what you said? Vulgar and profanity, sinful words like that, they're really easy to acknowledge and repent over. Words that clearly tear down, but what about those other unwholesome words that are tied to vanity and foolish pride? Words that you speak to make yourself look good to others. Words that have no substance, that are tied to your pride. Be mindful of them. Take them before the Lord. Confess them and set to put a guard over your mouth. And that's the fourth application. Fourthly, commit yourself to putting this speech, unwholesome speech, far from you. Commit to it. Really commit in your heart not to say unwholesome words. Commit yourself to put a guard over your mouth. Seek God's help to put a guard over your mouth. In those times of temptation, maybe the best thing to do is just walk away for a moment and just deal with that before the Lord. Memorize some scriptures to help you with those moments of temptation. Well, those are just a few applications from our time in the Word this morning. Next time we meet, we'll look at the positive aspect of sanctifying speech, of what we put on, the words that are edifying and give grace in the moment. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You convicted in this area of our lives, Lord. Clearly, Your Word is right. We stumble in many ways, but the one area we stumble most is in our speech. Bridling the tongue is a very difficult endeavor as fallen people. We clearly confirm and acknowledge Your Word is true. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. The tongue can set a great forest afire by such a small spark. The tongue actually has a great influence on the rest of our bodies and our lives. And so, Lord, we come before You and we confess our sin and we ask for grace. We ask for grace. We recognize and acknowledge that if You were to just judge us on our words, we all deserve what James says, that the tongue is set on fire by hell. But we know, Lord God, that You laid all of our iniquity on Christ. We thank You, Father, that You laid our sin, the sin of unwholesome speech on Christ that day when he went to the cross willingly and paid the price in full for our sins. Lord God, we give you praise for that. Thank you that even in light of the standard that we have read, we can acknowledge we're completely off the mark. We've missed the mark, not just by a little, but by literally trillions of miles away. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your grace, have reconciled us to yourself and brought us near to you through the blood. We thank you for that. And Lord, we do praise you that while you've forgiven us for the penalty of our sin, we praise you for the power to overcome sin by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us faith, repentance. We thank you for even the grief that you bring to our awareness when we grieve you because of our sin, that you show us where we fail. We thank you that you have sealed us for the day of redemption, and we know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will see us to the end. We give you praise for that. So we do ask that you would empower us and grace us so that our speech would be radically changed, godly and gracious. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.